I wonder if there's anyone here today who is struggling with pain in your heart. I wonder if there's anyone here today who's frightened about some things which might happen in the future or might not happen. I wonder if there's anyone here today who feels cut off from God, like they've gone too far and God just doesn't want anything to do with them. If that's you, well then you're in the right place today, because David in Psalm 31 is going through all of these things. And instead of getting inside of himself, instead of getting down in the dumps and moping, what does he do? He focuses on the goodness of God. So here's where we're going today. I've got three headings for you. The first heading is David is distressed. My second heading is David is dependent. And my third and final heading is, David is delighted. So you ready? Let's go to David is distressed. Firstly, plunge into verses 9 and 10 with me. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. So many commentators have different views on this, but most commentators believe that in this psalm, David is hiding from Saul. He's trying to get away. He's scared, he's terrified, and he's running from Saul, who's trying to kill him. And the word is, he feels trapped. He feels like he's got cramp. Have you ever been swimming before and you get cramp? It feels like the walls are getting narrower and narrower. He's scared, he can't escape. So what does he do? What would you do? David begins to cry. Now, he doesn't just cry a few tears. It's certainly not any crocodile tears. It actually says his eyeballs are wasting away with grief. He's crying that much. And the Hebrew word for grief is vexation. It's spite. It's wrath. It's anger. So come on, guys. Be honest with me now. Do you know what it is to cry angry tears? Let me ask you another question. How many times do you sigh a day? Well, I don't think I've quite counted before, Joe. But think about it. How many times do you sigh a day? You know, my wife, Emma, whenever I hear my wife go like this, it produces a little bit of anxiety in my heart. Do you know why? Because I know what a sigh represents. It means that she's not happy. It means she's discontent. It means that something's upset her. And when I hear a sigh, it gets to me, upsets me. But in verse 10, David says, my years are spent with sighing. In other words, David finds it easier to sigh than to smile. Can anyone relate to that? Do you find that often you've got a sigh on your lips instead of a smile? Now here's the answer you all want to know. Why is it that David is so weak? Why is it that David's so depressed? What's wrong with you, David? You're crying. What is up with you? Please tell us, what is wrong with you? There's one reason and one reason alone. David is guilty of sin. As C.S. Lewis would put it, if you do Satan's work, well, you can expect to get Satan's wages. And David says, my strength fails because of my iniquity. Now that word iniquity is another word for sin. Now, you know this, don't you? We're going to have a bit of a theology lesson now. Many of you will have heard of the doctrine called original sin. Now, we all know that when our first father, Adam, when he ate of that fruit, when he disobeyed God, that's when sin entered the world and the whole world became cursed. That's why children get ill. That's why we have tsunamis. That's why there's nasty people on the streets. That's why this whole world is cursed, and we're crying out for the Creator to redeem it. But did you know this? That some suffering in life can come from your own sin. From the own bad things that you do in your own life, you can bring on suffering yourself. If you go against the grain of God's laws, you can expect to get splinters. So let's apply this. Let's think about some people who bring on suffering themselves. What about the alcoholic? Now, let's not look down on alcoholics, because some people, they've had a much harder upbringing than us and they turn to the bottle. But who is the alcoholic? It's the man or woman who turns to the bottle because they've got pain in their life and they start drinking. How do they destroy themselves? Well, first off, they ruin their health. I know an alcoholic and he's messed up his bowels from drinking. That they ruin jobs. They go into work and they smell of booze and they can't hold a job down. Or what about this? Sometimes the alcoholic, they ruin their families. Again, I know a man who used to drink, the same man, And one day he came in drunk one night and he threw up on his newborn baby in a cot. It causes problems, doesn't it? It causes pain. What does the Bible say? Who has woe? Who has pain? Who has trouble in life? It is he who tarries with the wine. It is he who's got red eyes. He who seeks after mixed drink. And then we've got the adulterer. Who's that? That's the person who cheats on their husband or wife. And you know, at first it seems like everything's going well. In the office, they're having a bit of innocent flirting. Well, let me say, there's no such thing as innocent flirting, particularly if you're married. But suddenly the hormones are rushing and everything seems exciting. Everything seems great. And they run off with this person. And then reality kicks in. And when everything's died down, the grass wasn't greener on the other side. And suddenly they're arguing with this other person. And suddenly things aren't as great as they seemed and they bring on suffering, negativity. What does the Bible say? Proverbs, the wisest man in the Bible, Solomon, said, the man who commits adultery, his disgrace will never be wiped away. Again, I know a man who committed adultery. And even to this day, his kids laugh at him. He lives on his own in a place called Wigan, up near Ince. And he's just on his own and kids throw stones at his window. It never goes. It never, ever goes. Just down the road from where me and Emma live, there's a pub. And this pub's called Number 15. And when you drive past the pub, I mean, there's a pub on the corner here. What do you normally see of people that are standing outside the pub? What do you see normally? You see men, don't you? And they're there with a cigarette in their mouth and they're smoking away. Now let me ask you a question. Do those men look happy or do they look sad? They look a bit grim, Jim, don't they? They look, forgive the pun, but miserable as sin, don't they? They look unhappy. Why is that? You know, the Bible says that pleasure is only there for a season. It's only, you can enjoy the pleasures for a season. But those men, when you look at them in their 30s and in their 20s, they would have been the coolest kids around. And everyone would want to be like them. And they were getting drunk and they were going out and they were having parties and everything was fun. But as William Gurnall said, the pleasure of sin can only survive so long in this world. Eventually it dries up. Eventually it's not fun anymore. So David, he feels trapped. He feels scared. He's worried. But I believe the greatest tragedy of all, the worst thing of all, is that David feels lonely. Look at verse 12 with me. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel. 2 years ago, me and my wife, Emma, we went on holiday to the Lake District. And we went right up to the very top of the Lake District to a place called Bassamthwaite. Just raise your hand if you've heard of Bassamthwaite before. Oh, you're a lot more cultured than you look. But seriously, well, this is Southport. I wouldn't expect anything less from you guys. But we went all the way up to Bassamthwaite. And Bassamthwaite Lake, it's a little bit different to the other lakes in the Lake District. It doesn't have the same charm that Windermere has. It's not as nice as Buttermere. It's a bit rugged. It's a bit wild. You know what I'm talking about. And if you go on a walk around Bassamthwaite, there's no direct path. See, you have to climb down into the foliage. And when me and Emma did that, we saw something rather eerie, almost haunting if you liked. At the seashore was literally yards and yards of broken china, fine china, with a blueprint on it. And you're looking at this smashed pottery on the side of this thing and you're thinking, that would have had its prime and place one day. It would have been the life and soul of a party. All the posh people in the lakes would have been drinking away at it. Maybe even Beatrix Potter drank from it one day. And you're looking at it and you're thinking, it's there, good for nothing, a failure, useless. Why is it there? There's no point to it. And that's what David says he feels like a broken piece of china. Like there's no point to it, like a broken vessel. It's a bit like this, I wrap you up a present, I say, Merry Christmas, here's a broken cup. You can't use it, can you? It's good for nothing. I'm going to say something embarrassing now. But I'm going to do it because I believe it's extremely important for the man at the front to be as transparent as possible. I myself can sometimes feel like David does in Psalm 31, like I'm a failure, like I'm good for nothing, like what's the point? I just make a mess of everything. And from time to time, on my darkest days, I even get thoughts of suicide. Now, I don't say that so you feel sorry for me. I don't want anyone to go out here and feel sorry for me. I say this because we can put up this veneer that everything's okay, that everything looks great, and everyone else thinks everyone's okay, but we don't know what's going on the inside. We don't know the pain that's on the inside. And it gets worse. David's friends, it says in verse 11, they run from him. They don't just walk and cross the other side. They literally run away from him. So David feels so, so lonely. Once upon a time, and this is a true story, there was a poet. And it was in the days before we had aeroplanes. And this poet was making a journey all the way from Liverpool Dock all the way across to New York. And as he's on the boat, there's all these other sailors. And all the people on the boats, they're waving to the family and to the friends. And they're saying, oh, take care. Make sure you write. Oh, we're going to miss you. Oh, we're going to miss you so, so much. And that poet stood on that boat feeling totally alone. And as he's looking out at the crowds, he notices there's just a little boy, about as small as some of the kids here, about 6 or 7 years old. Now, I don't like to use this term, but he was what we'd call a peasant. And there was that boy with little rags on him. And so what the poet did, he got off the boat and he climbed through the crowds and he went and found that boy. And he went up to him and he said, excuse me, young man, what's your name? Oh, I'm called William, sir. William, if I gave you a sixpence, would you do a favour for me? Oh, what would that be, sir? Would you wave to me? So as he got back on the boat, as the boat left the dock, there was that little boy waving a rag with all of his might. And so the poet wrote, so I got my sixpenneth worth. Loneliness is a terrible thing, isn't it? And you can feel lonely when you're in a crowd of people. You might feel lonely even today with all these people in this room. And sometimes you can feel lonely even as a Christian because you're the only one in your family who really loves Jesus. And maybe the rest of your family don't love Jesus. And sometimes, some of you in this room, maybe you've been single your whole life and for some reason God hasn't opened the door for you to meet someone, so you feel lonely. But I think the worst people who struggle with loneliness, the worst of all, is those of you who are bereaved. And once you were with someone and for some reason the Lord took them away from you. And now when you've had a really, really good day and you want to rush home to the first person and tell, they're not there anymore. Or likewise, when you've had a dreadful day, it's been awful and you want to talk to someone, they're not there anymore. I remember when me and Emma were thinking of moving house just before we got married. We were going to move into a house. And we looked around this house up in a place called Bickershaw. And I remember the lady was a widower. And we went up to the front of the house, up to the master bedroom. And I'll never forget this. In the master bedroom was a big, massive, king-size bed. But there was just one pillow in the corner. And then next to that pillow was a picture of that husband who died. And it just breaks your heart. But those of you who are struggling with loneliness, may I give you a gentle reminder, a gentle suggestion? Why not string up a friendship with the person it says in the Bible, there is a friend who sticketh closer than a brother? Who am I talking about? Jesus. And secondly, David is dependent. In verse 5, David utters those famous words which Jesus cried on the cross. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Into your hands. Huss, you might have heard of that martyr Huss, just before he was burned at the stake. He cried out these verses. He said, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then he changed it. He said, Lord Jesus, you have redeemed me, O God of truth. Stephen, you remember that man Stephen? They went to pick up stones and they're throwing them at Stephen. He's just about to die and he cries out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then David, Jesus, all of these people, when they're coming to their last moments on earth, they didn't say, oh, make sure my body's okay. No, they said, my body is at your disposal. Just make sure my soul is okay. So that's what I pray that I would have the courage to do. I pray that you would have the courage to do in your last moments of life, not being worried about your body, but just being worried, just being concerned, as long as my soul is okay, as long as God's got my soul, everything's going to be okay. And then David doesn't back off. Now, sometimes I might say something a little bit aggressive in the pulpit, and I just need to look at my wife's face to know I need to back off. But David doesn't back off. He takes it further. He raises it bigger. He amps it up. He raises the bar. And David says in verse 15, my times are in your hands. D.L. Moody said, let God have your life. He can do a great deal more of it than you can. Sometimes when I'm for those of you who don't know, I'm an open air preacher. And when I go out in the open air, I'll often hear people say to me, they'll say, you know, I used to believe in God, but then my parents got divorced. Or I used to be a Christian, but then I lost my job. Or then this happened, that happened. I thought, well, God never did anything for me. So why should I bother with him? But if there's anyone in this room today who's thinking like that, may I just say this to you? In God's hands, we're not immune to be problem-free. We're not problem-free in God's hands. We're not promised an easy road in God's hands. But in those hands, we are promised there's eternal security. Jesus Christ said, none shall pluck them out of my hand. Those same hands which flew planets into space, which carved out mountains, which made the rivers, became flesh. Took on skin, if you like. God incarnate, Jesus Christ. And those same hands broke bread and fed 5,000. Those same hands, he turned water into wine. Those same hands, as he's standing by his friend Lazarus' tomb, and he's died. And those two most profound words in the Bible, Jesus wept. And you can imagine Jesus wiping those tears away with those hands. Those same hands as he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's crying out to his Father, is there any other way? Is there any other way that this cup can be passed from me? It says that he sweated drops of blood. And you can imagine him wiping those drops of blood with his hands. And those same hands were ripped to shreds on a cross for all the times that your hands have done dreadful things. For all the times your hands have been to places they should never, ever go. He died there on that cross so that you could be forgiven, so that you could have a home in heaven, eternal life. And one day it says he's going to hold the 7 stars in those hands, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. If you're in those hands today, it's a wonderful thing. It's a marvelous thing because those hands are eternal security. And today, if you're a non-believer, if you're not in those hands, that same Jesus holds out his hand to you and he says, take it. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Anyone who comes in, anyone who opens that door, I'll let them in. Do you not think it's fascinating that there's 90,000 people in Southport? 90,000 people in Southport. But today, you yourself, as a non-Christian, are sitting here in a church that believes this book, that believes the Bible. When they're saying everything else, divorce is okay, abortion's okay, let's do this, let's do that. This book stands up and says, no, we'll stand for this book of truth. This matters. Every single week, we're going to unpack this word. This is what matters. This is God's word. Do you not think that's incredible that you today are in a church that loves God? That's grace, that God has given you that grace. But let me ask you this. How many more sermons are you going to hear where you go, yeah, that was okay, yeah. Yeah, it was a good message, yeah. He was a good speaker, yeah. Interesting, yeah. Maybe I'll think about it another time. And you just keep going further and further away, running from God when you know that you need to come to him. You know you need to come to the Lord Jesus who loved you, who died for you, wants you in his house with him. And he holds out his hand to you today. Will you take it? Will you do it? Let's be honest, what you've been doing in your life so far hasn't worked so far. That's why you're here today. You're looking for more. And the only thing you're looking for is that peace that can be found with God through the forgiveness of sins. And thirdly, and finally, David is delighted. Now, amongst all this pain, amongst all this suffering, David still manages to say in verse 19, look at verse 19 with me, oh, how abundant is your goodness. Now, that's a big word. That's a large word. How abundant, how massive is your goodness, oh God. And for us to replay our sorrows in our minds, it only makes things worse. We had the kids down at the front before. I know some of you are mothers and you've got small kids. Now, when I was at school, there was something that used to totally gross me out. Do you know when a kid falls over and they graze their knee, okay, they cut it, what happens? What do they start to do with that graze? They start to pick it, don't they? They start to pick it away. And when I was at school, that was disgusting, that was horrible. But why is that a bad thing to do? Because if you pick that scab, it's never going to get better. It's never going to heal. And the same thing can be applied. If you keep replaying that problem, that issue in your mind, you keep thinking it through, it's never going to heal. It's never going to get better. So, we all need to, myself included, we need to grab self-pity by the throat, cast it out, and rejoice in the goodness of God. We need to stop being so inward-looking and looking at ourselves and remember that God is a good God. But how do we do it? Come on, Joe, you've been getting a little bit excited here at the front. You've been telling us about how we need to do it. What do we need to do then? Well, for those of you writing notes, write this down. Write down, rejoice that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Out of the millions upon billions of people that have gone through this life, God chose you since before the foundation of the earth. Isn't that good news? Isn't that amazing news that God chose you and you're saved? That's good things to rejoice over. Rejoice if you're a Christian. You're going to have a mansion in the sky. Now, I live in a little two-up, two-down terrace house. But the Bible says that one day I'm going to have a mansion in the sky. Not because I've done anything good, but because God has promised it to me. Rejoice, as we were thinking with the children before, that your sins are forgiven. That worst thing you've done, that thing you regret and you can't turn back the clock. But the blood of Jesus Christ can clean us, can wash us whiter than snow. You're clean in his eyes. Rejoice that one day you're going to heaven, the abode of love, the place of eternal rest. Some of us have got burdens and we're tired and we're restless. But when we get to heaven, we're going to see him and it's going to be amazing. And rejoice above all things that when we get to heaven, there he is on his throne, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see him for all of eternity. Now, some of you have seen wonderful things in your life. You've seen massive, big sunsets. You've seen starlit skies. You've seen wonderful seashores. You've stood on mountains. But I'll tell you, it's nothing that when you get to heaven and you see the Lord Jesus in all of his glory, in all of his beauty, you will rejoice that day. You will love it that day. So, if you leave here with one thought today, I want you to leave with this one. We need to prize the smallest of graces, the smallest things that happen. We need to count our blessings, name them one by one, and rejoice at everything the Lord's done. So today, you were reading your Bible, and God spoke to you through your quiet time. That's something to rejoice about, isn't it? Today, some of you, well, it's Sunday, I wonder if anyone's having a roast dinner today, okay? When you go in tonight and you have this lovely roast dinner, you might get a little bit of cranberry sauce on your turkey or on your chicken. That's something to rejoice about, isn't it? We need to rejoice over all of these different things and be happy. Now, I'm going to make a statement. I'm going to make a very strong statement, and you tell me if you agree with this statement, yes or no. Christians should be the happiest people on planet Earth. Do you agree with that statement, yes or no? Okay, good, right. Have you ever been in a room before and you're in a crowd of people and suddenly a positive person walks into the room and suddenly the atmosphere, it lifts, it gets more positive. Have you been in a room before like that? And likewise, have you ever been in a room before and you're in a crowd of people and suddenly this negative person walks into the room and this big black cloud of negativity follows them and what happens to the mood? It goes down, doesn't it? Let me ask you a question. Who should the Christian be? The first or the second? We should be the first, shouldn't we? But you know, I think the world get it a little bit better than us sometimes. I think they're a bit wiser than us sometimes. A couple of years ago, I've got a mother-in-law. She's not a Christian. And we were at Chester Cathedral, and we were parking up. And she said to me, Joe, just tell me how far I've got. How far have I got? Yeah, keep going, keep going. You're great, Jill. Keep going, keep going, keep. I am so sorry, Jill. I'm really sorry. Please forgive me. Joe, don't worry about it. It's fine. It's only a car. It's only a bit of metal. Now, Christians, could you react like that? Would you react like that? Some of you are saying, yeah, you know, I would. And do you know what? That's amazing because today I bumped into your car. But it is true, isn't it, when the scripture says the children of this world are wiser than we. They are. And we need to get this sorted out. Now, in a moment, I'm going to leave you with one final story. But before I do, may I just ask, let me ask the same question I started with. Is anyone frightened? Has anyone got pain in your life? If you are, I believe I'm here to say this to you. Even in the darkest of nights, they do not stay dark forever. Morning is always on its way. And some of you, you're in the blackest part of your life, and you've known pain before. You've known blackness before, but this is something different. And I'm just here to say, daylight is on its way. It's going to be okay. It's going to get okay. In 1968, John Stephen Aquara was running a race for his country, Tanzania, in the Olympics. And have you seen it when they do a bit of they're overtaken, and there's sometimes a bit of a tussle, a bit of a collide when they're overtaken. Well, that's what happened. John Stephen Aquara, as he's overtaken, he crashed into another racer. And as he fell, he dislocated his knee, he smashed his shoulder. You can picture him covered in sand, dust, bloody, and he started to shake himself free. as the people aside, the medical staff, they started calling to him. They started saying, come on, John, get out of the race. We need to give you medical help. Come on, we need to help you. But John Stephen Aquara got up and he carried on running the race. Well, he didn't quite run, he more limped. As he crossed the finishing line, all the runners had been there to see that the Mo Farahs, the best runners, the glorious runners, and the stadium was practically bare. But there was just one stray interviewer, and he called John over. He said, John, can I have a word? John, just tell us, why is it that you carried on running? Everyone said you had no hope of winning the race. There was no hope for you whatsoever. Why didn't you just quit when you could? This is what John Stephen Aquara said. My country did not send me 5,000 miles to start the race. They sent me 5,000 miles to finish the race. Christian, God did not save you to start the race. He saved you to finish the race. So fix your eyes on the goodness of God. Keep running. Remember, morning's on its way. And you will do just fine.